Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here once again in the Church of Medina. It's been a while since I've been here. We've had some cancellations and some schedule adjustments, which causes us, all of us, to scatter and go to different areas. So it's good to see everybody once again, and greetings to everyone on the webcast out there and whoever may be viewing this or listening to this later on via CD or DVD or recording on the internet. I'd like to welcome you to our services today. I'm very appreciative of those hymns that we sang this morning. Now, I thought that on my way up here that I would use a little Stephen Perry to warm my voice up, as I often do. Oh, I'm a big Stephen Perry fan, but I'm not going to digress too much. But then I come and sing these beautiful patriotic songs, and I got an exercise in my voice. So I am warmed up, and I'm ready to talk. I just don't know how long I'm going to go today. You know, maybe 50 minutes, maybe 3 hours. We have time, don't we? I'm just kidding. Okay. We got a clarification. I have 50 minutes. All right. Now it's 49, Angie tells me. Boy, this is a tough crowd today. To those of you who have served our country through your military participation, even a civil participation, I was a sheriff's deputy for a while, about 7 years. I want to thank you for your service. To those of you who have loved ones, perhaps some of you in here or out there may be widows because of some of the wars, desolations that we talked about, my hat goes off to you. I want to thank you for your sacrifice as well, because oftentimes we think about the sacrifice, and rightfully so, of those who have lost their lives for just causes that afford us the freedoms and the liberties that we have. Hats off to those who have died on foreign shores for us, and sometimes even domestic shores. But sometimes we forget about those whom they left behind. And my hats go off. I want to talk about another memorial, if you would. And when I say memorial, what do you automatically think of when I talk about God and memorial? Is there a certain word that comes to mind? Sabbath comes to mind? Yeah, that certainly is a very wonderful memorial of creation. And the ironic thing about the memorial of the Sabbath day is, you know, God speaks in prophecy as if things have already been accomplished. And a memorial of the Sabbath day is also a memorial of the future. I don't know how I get my mind around that, but I want to talk about a different memorial today. It's a memorial that perhaps all of us have honored and been participants of and participated in at one time or another, if we are in fact Christians. And turn with me to Acts, if you would, please, the book of Acts. I'm going to get right into this day today. Chapter 2. There's another memorial that we need to talk about. And I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off by telling us a little bit of a story. I like to tell stories as long as they bring us into the topic and help us to kind of make things relative and pertinent to our lives, and to kind of show us how sometimes people around us in our communities and those who may not believe kind of challenge us sometimes in our beliefs. My son Nicholas, who's going to be 17 here soon, of course he has a lot of different friends out there that are worldly friends. They don't typically go to church. They don't typically go to a Sunday church, let alone a Sabbath-keeping church. They have parents who weren't raised in the church. Carnal-minded people, I'm not judging, it's just the way that it is. And oftentimes he will find himself, even by some of his teachers in his class, that really bothers me, by the way, how teachers kind of come in sometimes and steal the word out of our children's hearts, as it were. I've seen it happen time after time. Not that all teachers are bad, we got good teachers. I'm talking about specific curriculums that are going on out there. In our hometown of Columbus, we are going to be entertaining at a local library here soon. What is it called, Angie? It's called Drag Queen 101, in which they're going to be inviting kids ages 13 on to 20 to be taught by a drag queen on how to administer makeup to themselves. Girls, you want to learn how to do your makeup better? Great, come hear the drag queen. Boys, if you want to learn, I told my boys a long time ago, if that's the path you want to go, there's the front door, because I'm not doing that, you know. But my son Nick was challenged. He cohorts with people, and this particular individual is involved in military-type ministry, chaplainship. And a lot of those guys are real good people, but I don't know if you know anything about chaplainship, but it can be some really strange ideas that go along with that that you're told to promote. If you arrive on a scene of an accident and they're Muslim, you have to give them Muslim prayers and last rites and things like that. Well, this particular individual was trying to convince my son on the holy days, and he told my son, he said, you know, the holy days aren't mentioned in the New Testament. And he said, well, that's just nonsense. It's absolutely listed in the New Testament. And he said, besides that, he said, there are some comments that are made by the apostles and some of the disciples that might mention it. He said, but anything other than what Jesus Christ said personally and specifically out of his own mouth is just hearsay. That you don't have to listen to it. Basically, what the disciples and the apostles did is they simply opined what they think that we should do as Christians without conferring, consulting, praying, or actually taking advice from our Savior regarding the things that we do. And sometimes it's important for us to sit back, put our heels up a little bit, get our Bibles out, and just kind of remember why it is we do the things that we do. That's why I call myself a guy of the basics. I'm a guy of the basics. I teach the basics. There are certain basics that every Christian ought to know, and it's unfortunate that in our world, in our land, not just in the United States of America, but throughout the world, Christendom has abandoned some of the most elementary principles of the doctrines of our Bible. And I don't make that claim lightly, and I don't make that claim to throw darts or arrows at people, and no one has a target on their chest when Tony Booker talks about them. I'm talking about the doctrines. So the next scripture that we read is very important to us because there are people out there that would try to convince us that the next scripture that we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, is simply opinion, and it's not important. Now, the memorial that I'm going to kind of briefly skirt here is a memorial of Pentecost, and specifically the component of Pentecost that was talked about and addressed by Peter during his first inspired sermon given by the Holy Spirit through Peter, addressed baptism. Baptism is a basic elementary principle of our Bibles. It is a foundational concept. It is a confession of our faith, an action that which we confess our faith through. And yet so many people have abandoned this ceremony of baptism. How many people in this room, now I'm going to close my eyes so you don't, I won't think bad of you, believe that baptism is required for salvation? There's no right or wrong. I'm just trying to get a consensus here. I believe it is. I think we're going to prove that today. But there's some people that tell you that that's not no longer required because it's simply a work. Remember, works aren't required. So therefore, baptism being a work is not necessary for us. As a matter of fact, you can see the repercussions of that thought process in the world of Christendom. And I'm going to get into that here in just a little bit. But here, and let's see, what can I go to? Let's just go to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this Messiah, if you will, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Those are pretty harsh words from Peter. I can imagine if you were a Jew of the day and you're in the audience listening to this, it's going to provoke you in a couple different ways. It's going to either make you angry or it's going to make you contrite. Two different reactions, okay? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The pinnacle question that it's important for today's topic. What shall we do? When we find out, through whatever processes that God brings us through, that we have been wrong, we have walked according to the ways of the world and not according to the ways of our Creator, the natural proclivity for people, when you're really contrite, is to be sorry. I mean, if you wrong somebody, if we absolutely offend somebody, should we not be sorry for the offense? It's one thing that God has built into mankind. You know, oftentimes in our society today, the reason why we suffer this thing called narcissism is for this reason here. One simple reason. We are so worried and we are so concerned with the psychological aspect of our youth that they're not even allowed to be told that they just lost the tournament. We are so afraid that we are going to bruise their egos that we can't tell them that they've done wrong. Oh, let's figure out this choice that you've made. You just made a wrong choice. No, son, you were wrong. And here's why. We are afraid to allow people to suffer this notion of guilt to the point where we protect them to the point where they no longer feel a sense of guilt. Why are we talking about this thing that learn makeup from a tranny or whatever it's called? Why do we openly embrace these things? Because we are quickly losing our moralistic sense of what's right and what's wrong because we have forgotten what God has taught us. Okay? Now the answer to the question, what shall we do? Remember, the argument is, you don't have to do anything but accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And yet we hear that very question being addressed right here on the day of Pentecost, the first inspired sermon by the Holy Spirit. What shall we do? What did he say? Nothing? Just believe. Oh, you who are out there in TV land, just close your eyes and say this sinner's prayer with me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. And you shall be saved. Have you heard that before? Hello, what about baptism? Let's continue here. Then Peter said to them in his response, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Seems pretty clear to me. Oh, no, Tony. Times have changed. Since the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, that perspective has changed. Well, really, this is post-resurrection. This wasn't too long after the resurrection, right? But Peter takes it a step further. Notice this. Sometimes we can read the Scriptures, and we can simply overstep or overlook a very critical point that's written for us. But look what his next statement is. For the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off. What's he saying here? That this rite of baptism just isn't for here and now, but there's going to be others that follow you in the very far distant. And guess what? The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to them too. How? Through the mode of baptism. And yet the world hardly ever teaches baptism anymore. That's why I personally feel obligated to talk about these things. Not only should we be baptized, but who should be baptized? What age should we be baptized? When are we ready for baptism? These are very critical components to the questions that we ask. Men and brethren, what shall we do? There are answers to this. There really are. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved through this perverse generation. So already, starting to see that a lot of people out there who believe that unless Jesus specifically stated it, that it's just opinion. So a lot of people can look at the Scripture and say, well, if he didn't say it, then it doesn't matter. Well, he did say a lot about baptism. Matter of fact, he gave us an example of baptism. But I want to take a minute and address the issue of whether or not we are following mere conjecture, people opining, people were coming up with their own ideas apart from Christ, and where exactly did the apostles get the idea of baptism? Well, we'll get to some very, very good specifics here in just a minute. But let's be clear about something over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They did more than go off of what they thought should be done. They did more than come up with their own traditions. They did more than just kind of capriciously decide what they should do. One of the other memorials that we read about in the scriptures, of course, is the night of Passover. And I hope that everybody had a wonderful, enlightening, enjoyable, and refreshing Passover. It's one of those times that are the most holy times for us as Christians, and very important night for us. So I hope you guys really enjoy that night. But the Apostle Paul goes a long way to answer this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of exactly where we in fact do get our traditions from. Baptism was not a capricious thing. It was done in the Old Testament. Some of you may remember that before the temple priests could go in and do their services, they had to dip themselves in these ritualistic cleansing pools before they could go on with the services. The utensils of the tabernacle and the temple had to be cleansed. They had to be washed. They had to be cleaned, if you will. So the idea of being immersed underwater for cleansing is really not a new idea. It was inundated in and throughout the Old Testament. Even, you know, do I say it during the Noahian deluge? You know that God at one time baptized the world to get rid of the sin? That because every day man's thoughts were continually violent and evil, that God said, I've had enough. I have to do something about this. So he, in fact, baptized the world underwater, doing away with the sin, saving the righteous, starting over again. But here we have the Apostle Paul. In verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also make things up. Imitate me as I just make capricious decisions. It seemed like the right thing to do, but I can't prove it. Is that what he's saying? Oh, of course, you know I'm being a little foolish up here to make my point. A little sarcasm goes a long way sometimes. Imitate me just as I also imitate Messiah. Right? Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the paradosis, is the word here. The Greek is paradosis. Keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, what does paradosis mean? Here's the very specific meaning. Paradosis means this: the handing down of the laws and the ordinances, the Jewish customs, and the Christian doctrine in general. So here we have the most prominent apostle of his day, we could argue. We could go back in the book of Acts chapter 15 and say perhaps James was the central figure of the apostles, because he was the one that was actually the one sending out letters and making decisions. But when you think of the most prominent apostles, I would think that naturally we all think of who? The Apostle Paul, maybe? Because he wrote the majority of the New Testament. But through his own admission, we have the Apostle Paul stating here that he got his traditions from Christ. He didn't make them up. You know, he didn't just capriciously decide things. So why do we worry about these basics? And I've already given you just a little bit of a hint why we talk about it. Because most of the world has abandoned the solid doctrines of our Bibles and just how important is doctrine. Now, if you are in Indianapolis or if you are in Columbus, you're probably going to be saying to yourself, Tony, I wish you would shut up about these doctrines because I'm tired of hearing you talk about doctrines all the time. And I think it's important because a lot of people have dropped these doctrines, and that's why we see some of the confusion in the world that we have here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to get to this doctrine here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's just see how important doctrine is to our belief systems. We do have a very nice set of statements of beliefs that do outline our doctrines in the Church of God International. And we do have some very strong beliefs on when it's time to baptize somebody, when somebody's ready to be baptized, and specifically at what age they should be baptized. Now that might be a little bit in abstract because people are ready quicker than other times, but the Church of God International, and let me be clear about this, let me be clear because this is our doctrine, we do not practice pedo-baptism. We do not baptize young teenagers. We baptize adults who are culpable in their wrongs, who have lived enough life to learn what repentance is, who have made life-altering decisions like what college you're going to go to, who they're going to marry, they have to be mentally able and ready to be able to make the decision, an eternal decision. If you think about that. That's why we do not baptize young teenagers in our church. They have not lived enough life. They have not made enough mistakes. They have not really done much to make them repent at what they told a fib or two. Let me tell you something, friends. I've made a lot of big mistakes in my life before I came to Christ. Furthermore, you will not see any example in the Scriptures where there was a teenager or an infant or an adolescent baptized. It's not in the Scriptures anywhere. So how important is this doctrine called baptism? Because if we don't review it, we're going to lose it. Might I say some already have. There's a big confusion that really shouldn't be a confusion in our church. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, if you would. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. By the way, that is a wonderful study just by means of way of digression. If you ever get a chance to study Paul's faithful sayings, you want an eye-opening study, study the things that Paul said. This is a faithful saying, and you will have an eye-opening experience with the Scriptures. It's absolutely amazing. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. He was having some trouble with that. He was one of the younger evangelicals in his time. People are telling him he is too young, causing him a lot of worry, and Paul's kind of bringing him up here. And be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, this is how important it was. This is how important it was that was on Paul's mind. He said, till I come, or till I arrive, or till I get there, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, am I saying doctrine is everything? Am I saying we can't ever have a sermon on a specific aspect of Christian living, like finances or something like that? I'm not saying that. I wouldn't be so bold as to ever say it, because every message has its place from the lectern. I firmly believe that as a minister of Jesus Christ, there is no topic that is off limits to me. I can talk about anything I want to talk about, as long as I'm not divulging personal, private information from somebody. I can even talk about politics if I want to and have, and will. I don't have a problem with that, because politics change our world. How was Christianity changed initially, 3rd, 4th century? Through a politician named Constantine. But I digress. Let's keep reading. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. How important is doctrine? You remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, understanding that his time was short, back towards the latter chapters of the book of Acts. Remember, Paul said, you know this, guys? Remember, I'm telling you. I've told you for the last 3 years, guys. Wolves are coming among my departure. I'm going to die, and the wolves are coming in. They're going to steal the doctrine from you. They're going to change things. They're going to tell you things that are lies. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, he says in another place, who tell people the resurrection is already past. They are teaching bad doctrine. So I wanted to predicate what I'm going to say today on this fact that doctrine is in fact important, because if we don't review it, we don't go over it, we're going to lose it. That's why I say that I'm a guy that teaches the basics. Because when we go wrong in life, I mean, we can use a modern analogy if it helps us to understand it. When somebody on a sports team, when you talk about basketball, you talk about football, you talk about baseball, you talk about soccer, whatever it is, who loses the game? It's those who fail to execute the basic elementary principles of their craft the best. Sports is a game of errors. Whoever executes the best and creates the least errors, well, guess what? They win, typically. So when we go wrong as Christians, when we go wrong as a church community, when we do things and say things that aren't doctrinally sound, it's because we have forsaken the doctrines. We have. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Why is it important to talk about this during these days? Because perhaps this is the one doctrine, this thing called baptism and the laying on of hands. We can't forget about that. Because with baptism comes the laying on of hands. It is the one doctrine that you would think that the world of Christendom would have correct. Because the Apostle Paul says this is just milk. This is things that you should know. These are things that shouldn't even come to your mind. He says right here in the first verse of chapter 6, just a few verses here, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, baptism is an elementary principle, the discussion of Christ, let us go on to perfection. How do we go on to perfection? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You know what the Apostle Paul just did here in the book of Hebrews? Just in a few short verses. He has just summarized the holy days, the spring and fall holy days for us. If you think about it. Spring holy days, moving on from Passover, the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. What do they depict, brethren? Doing away with sin. Accepting Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Repentance from dead works. Baptisms, laying on of hands. This is the spring holy days. And so it's no big surprise to me that when people out there in the world of Christianity do away with God's holy days, how could they ever make the connection to the importance of baptism and laying on of hands? You see, this is like a domino effect. When you move one piece, when you knock one piece over, you know, the other pieces are soon going to fall away. That's the way it goes. That's the way things typically happen in this life. So, is baptism important? Well, there are a couple examples in the Scriptures that actually reveal to us how important baptism is. Now, I've already said that baptism is required, but I want to go ahead and let me qualify my statement by saying that. Baptism is, in fact, required. That is the ideal mode, okay? For everybody who is able to be baptized, who is able to be immersed underwater, that is the way that we should come to Christ, and that is the ceremony by which we confess our faith. Have you ever thought about somebody who's not able to be immersed in water, who wants to be baptized? How do we approach that? You know, I've struggled with that over the years. You know, baptism is required. Yeah, I get that. And that notwithstanding, because that's what I believe. But then I've heard stories over the years in which ministers were challenged in the process of getting somebody baptized. I tried to baptize. We have a new convert in Columbus, the first one in a very long time. It took me weeks to do one simple thing. You know what that was? To find water. There's lots of water. There's not a lot of people that will let you use their water. It used to be easy to go to a hotel and say, hey, we'll give you the charge of room if we can use your pool for baptism. No way, pal. You might offend somebody. So you go on this search for water, and finally I had to go buy a cow trough to baptize my friend who I've known since I was 10 years old. It's no wonder we have difficulties. And then you want to add a component, not for this individual, but for other ministers. One minister had a quadriplegic who wanted to be baptized. Breathing machines, life support pretty much, was repentant, had a desire to come to Christ, wanted to be in the first fruit resurrection, was not able to get into water. So this minister, from what I hear, I thought it was a brilliant move, actually. I don't know if I would have thought of this, but it was actually a brilliant move. He got himself a sheet, and he put it in the bathtub and got it really, really, really wet and covered this individual with water. Another individual had somebody in a wheelchair. He simply laid hands on him because I don't know all the circumstances, but they could not get him in the water. Do we suppose that our God, being a pragmatic, merciful God, who understands the human condition and sometimes the limitations, although somebody physically getting into the water and immersing themselves all the way under would be the ideal situation and is the situation for most of us. But I got to think, brethren, I have to think that in those two examples that I gave you, I would have to think that our God would honor that. I don't know why he wouldn't honor that. Why? Because of a technicality? I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe somebody will take issue with that. I'm sure I'll hear about it. I usually do. My email list is full of critics. You know, get in line. But the thing is, you know, I read in the scriptures where our God is pragmatic. I read where our God is merciful. I believe and I understand that he is love and he is compassion. So if somebody is physically unable and we do our best to facilitate that request, I honestly believe that our Creator would honor that. Now, if I'm wrong, well, the day Jesus returns, I don't think he's going to throw me in the flames for it. I don't think he's going to throw that individual in the flames because we didn't exactly follow the protocol. Okay? Is protocol important? Yes, I think I firmly established that. The whole idea of baptism is full immersion. The old man goes in the watery grave, fully immersed in the water, underwater, and comes up a new creature in Christ. I understand the analogy. But I did want to make mention the fact that sometimes there are conditions we come upon that may not always be in control, our control to handle, and sometimes I thank God makes allowances for this. But let's turn to two examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, if you would please, to establish the fact that baptism is a pretty important thing. You know, a lot of people in this world will kind of, you know, they'll tell us that baptism really is just like the next logical step in a relationship. Like when Angie and I were thinking about, we were dating and stuff like that, and we had dated for several years through high school before we started to decide to get married, and we said, well, what do we do now? You're out of college, I'm working. I don't know, I guess we get married, you know. It's the next logical thing, you know. The next logical thing. But I think some people approach baptism as it's just the next logical step, and they don't really consider or take time to discern or count the cost of what this real thing is really about. But here's the importance of it in verse 1 of chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So obviously these were people that were probably baptized in John the Baptist's baptism. The baptism of repentance is what he preached. But this whole new component, this whole new idea of this Holy Spirit indwelling or tabernacling with us, God's actual presence coming within us, these folks didn't quite understand. They were baptized. Okay? Let's keep reading down through here. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized. They were rebaptized. Wow. That's amazing. Oftentimes in the church at the Feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost, we used to have these great big Pentecostal, not Pentecostal, but the meetings on Pentecost. I better watch what I say, or people think we've gone to the Baptist church here. But we'll have people who have been baptized in other organizations, who have been baptized in maybe a Baptist church or a Methodist church. It was done right by full immersion. And then we'll just lay hands on them. because the requirements of the baptism has occurred, but they have not had hand laid on them. But then there's other times where people who are baptized in other aspects of Christianity, they have a deeper sense of conviction and repentance and understanding, and so we facilitate that rebaptism. Is it necessary? I leave it to the individual. If they feel like they have a deeper sense of understanding and repentance and they want to do it again, I'll do it again. I don't think it's always necessary, but... And when he heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Back over here at Acts chapter 10. So we have an example of rebaptism. And verse 44. There are basically, when we consider the Holy Spirit, there are really two modes by which the Holy Spirit works with us. Now, if you go back in the days of your earliest part of your conversion, when you first had this love of the truth and love of the Word, I think most of us would agree, if we look back at our lives, we would say that God obviously was working with us long before our baptism. He was there. The Holy Spirit influence was there. That's known as the external influence of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit can work with us externally while we're first coming in. But then you want to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's much, much different. That's more of an intimate relationship with our Creator. And he says, where was I at here? Acts chapter 10. Oh, verse 44, if you would please. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also. Egads, not that. Not the Gentiles. We can't let those folks get the Holy Spirit. See, there was a big controversy in the church about who could be a Christian. And that controversy survives today, called the Hebrew Roots Movement in our congregations. There's a lot of people out there in our congregation that believe you have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's a heresy. You see, I'm not called to be Jewish. I don't have anything against Jewish people, but Jewish people are going to be called to be Christian. That's the way it works. Okay? For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he suggested to them that they be baptized. How important is baptism? What does the word say? He commanded people who already had the Holy Spirit to go under the water of baptism. That's how important it was. Wasn't a suggestion. And then they asked him to stay a few more days. So let's move on to this. So baptism, what does it symbolize? I'm not going to take time to turn there. If Angie, I could get a... Huh? I'm at 38 minutes. Whew, I'm going to tear these notes up here and move on. 38 minutes. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and do it. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, if you would please. It all has to do of how we come into a covenant relationship with our Creator, this baptismal thing. Now, I'm going to ask a very controversial question. I've asked it in a couple different congregations. And when I asked it, they thought I'd lost my mind, especially when I gave them the answer. Okay? Here's the question. You ready? Warning, it is a trick question. Is circumcision required for you to be a Christian? Yes, it is. I want to give you the answer. Don't freak out on me yet. Don't throw me out. Circumcision is required. Okay, here we go. And verse 48, or verse 45 of chapter 12 of Exodus. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. This is the ordinance of the Passover, okay? And by the way, in case you you want to know the title of today's sermon, it's called The Ordinance of Water. This is the ordinance of the Passover, and I'm talking about the ordinance of water. Okay. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry in of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, the other for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, as so they did. Let me ask you a question. Who can take of the Passover ordinance in the New Testament? I would say baptized members. Baptized members are allowed to take the Passover symbols. If you're not baptized, you should not take those symbols. Now, let me ease your minds, because I've kept you on the hook here a little bit, wiggling, wondering where I'm going with this, okay? Over here in Colossians chapter 2, if you will. No, I've not lost my mind. I'm not telling you that you have to be physically circumcised to be a Christian. But I would take it a step further and just say this, that this next thing that we read about is the very symbol, the confession of our faith, that brings us into covenant with our Creator. It really does. In verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What is that tradition? What is that cheating process? All you have to do. All you have to do, guys, those of you who are out there listening right now, is make this confession of faith and ask Jesus to come into your heart and you shall be saved. That's what they tell you. I had a very interesting experience one time. You know, as you raise kids in this culture, you wonder, you always have family, friends, influences in our lives who may want your children to be a part of their church functions. So this particular, I'm going back several years. We were confronted with the question of whether or not we would want our children or allow our children to participate in vacation Bible school. It wasn't our church. It was a Sunday-keeping church. And, you know, Angie and I really had to think about this. We really struggled about this. And then I told Angie, I said, you know what, here's the last thing that I want to happen. The last thing that I want to happen is we raise our kids in this culture. We give them this one-sided narrative. And then when they come of age and they discover, wait a minute, there's other things that people teach. Oftentimes when people are confronted with a different way that they've never heard before, they jump right off the deep end without looking and they leave. Because they think, I've never heard this before. Dad never taught me this. Well, they don't stop and think sometimes. That's because it's not the truth. You see what I mean? So in this vacation Bible school, which was simply supposed to be, let's play Bible baseball, let's hear some stories, let's make some crafts. I'm thinking, okay, I really don't think we're going to run into any doctrinal issues with this because it's just vacation Bible school. Let's go ahead and let them go. So we did. And I'll tell you, it was the worst decision I think that I have made in a very long time regarding this type of interaction with other churches. Because, lo and behold, in this culture, in this world of churchianity, everybody believes they got to get somebody saved. You ever come across that? Oh, I need to save you. You need saved. You need Lord. Do you know the Lord? So everybody feels responsible to save somebody. Right? So lo and behold, they take my little kids up there in front of all the class. All the class has already done this. My kids are going, I don't want to do that. This teacher put this little, I don't even remember what the amulet was. It was a sticker. It was something, you know, it was shiny. It was brilliant. Everybody had it. They weren't a part of the group because they didn't have one. The teacher said, now listen, all you got to do to get this prize is to say, I believe in Jesus. Jesus, come to my heart. And guess what? You can get saved today. You can be saved. Now, I'm mocking a little bit, but that's probably what the accident was like. They didn't do it. Why does somebody always feel they got to save somebody? I'm not a savior. They're not a savior. There are means by which God has built in protocols, if you will, processes by which He calls us the way we respond appropriately. And holding an amulet in front of somebody's face who does not have the culpability or the mind of the understanding to make adult decisions, to bribe them to get saved. Even now, thinking about it, I'm angry about it. I can't help it. It angered me. And I thought, you know what? It's just a good opportunity to teach our kids exactly what it is, when you should consider to be baptized, what the process of baptism is about, who should do it. Because dare I say, there are some even in our groups that have lost this vital doctrine. Let me throw a caveat out there for you. I'm probably going to get in trouble for it, but I'll say it anyways. I'm used to getting in trouble. Just because you see something on our website doesn't necessarily mean that it's representative of our doctrine. There are many people that contribute. There are many people out there with different ideas. Little oversight to it. So if you see something going on that we usually don't teach, understand that's probably not our doctrine. Our official doctrine. We do not baptize teenagers. End of story. I never will. I had somebody get so infuriated with me recently. They looked at me and said, because I gave a very similar sermon I'm giving today, they said, who are you to decide who gets baptized? I said, me? Oh, I'm nobody. I'm just Tony Booker. But here's what I do know. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I have to lay hands on nobody. That's my choice. You want to baptize a 12-year-old? Move down the road, because this minister's not going to do it. I'm not going to baptize somebody who doesn't understand what the full culpability of what they're doing and getting into, because what I'm doing is I'm setting them up for failure. We don't believe that. I hope we don't believe that. Now, you might get 20 ministers in this room right here, and you might ask the question, at what age should you baptize? Now, let me qualify the statement I made. Maybe I would baptize somebody that young. It would have to be a very, very, very unique individual, okay? And I can say, in all my 20-plus years in the Church of God, I've never found that individual. So let me keep an open mind to that. Okay? I don't want to get too dogmatic in that approach, but I'm telling you, I have never found somebody at a young age, as a teenager or an adolescent, who was ready to make the step to baptism. And I'll tell you why logically here in just a second. Because God is very logical in His process. God is very logical in His doctrines. Okay? And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes, but we'll continue down reading through this. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in verse 9. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality. This is Colossians 2 and verse 10. Go on to verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised. Here's the answer to the controversial question. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcisions of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and was taken away, having nailed it to the cross. Brethren, is circumcision required? What is the symbol of circumcision in the New Testament? Baptism! That is the symbol of our covenant. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, I don't have time to turn there, but on the several examples, when Jesus Christ was baptized, do you realize that what he was doing was affirming his willingness to enter in covenant with us and how we get in covenant with him? Because he did not need baptism. All he was doing is affirming and establishing the tradition that we ought to follow, that this is the mode by which you are saved. Hope I'm not alone in these feelings, that baptism is required. So let's talk a little bit about age requirements. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, because I kind of want to take some time to go over this. Because I made a statement that from the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, you will not find an example of pedobaptism. You will not find an example of an adolescent being baptized. You will not find an example of a teenager being baptized. Okay? And I also want to quantify by saying this. When I was baptized, I think I was, 26 years old? Let me just share this with you. I still wasn't ready. And I was an adult. I still wasn't ready mentally for it. Okay? In verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the last to the greatest, saying, "The man is a great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, to me, that's pretty simple and plain language, both men and brethren. But let's get to the Greek, what it means. Man, if you don't believe me, look it up, Strong's number 435. Distinguished from female and distinguished from an infant or a child. There is a very, very, very real distinction made here. The word is N-A-R. Woman, Strong's number 1135. Guna, an adult woman, unmarried or married. Where's the children? The only example that you will find in the scriptures of Jesus calling little children to him is in Matthew chapter 19, that scenario there. And what did he say? "Suffer not the little ones to come unto me." That was for the blessing of the children. That was not for baptisms. That was not for baptisms. You know, another interesting digression, if you would please, when it comes to Jesus. How many people did Jesus baptize? He had a huge ministry. He had thousands of converts. You know how many Jesus actually baptized? Zero. His disciples did all the work. So he trained his ministry to do that. But my point is, when we come to Christ in repentance and we're looking for a covenant relationship with our Creator, it is in fact the only decision that we will make in our lives that is eternal. It has eternal consequences. Either we're moving on to the first fruit resurrection or we're not. Both of those are eternal decisions. Now, how can I offer somebody baptism, an eternal decision, when they're not even out of high school? When they're not even old enough to go into contract to buy a car? When they haven't decided what college they're going to go to? They don't even know where they're going to live. I mean, these are things that we have to consider. These are temporary decisions that oftentimes they don't have the culpability of the mental state to decide. Let me go to psychology to support what I'm saying. Do you know that the brain function that we have as human beings, our brain, our frontal lobe, this frontal lobe that we have here, anybody remember what the frontal lobe is responsible for? The frontal lobe of our brain is responsible for us being able to see ahead of our actions and be able to discern the consequences. We have to be able to discern our decisions and be able to recognize the consequences of our decision. You know what that happens in a human being? At 25, So we're asking people who don't have the frontal lobe capacity, mentally, psychologically, to think beyond the actions of their decisions to make an eternal decision? Does that make sense? That makes no sense to me. Absolutely no sense whatsoever. But I know I'm running short of time. What has an infant done? I talk about pedo-baptism. Some people believe that babies need to be baptized. There are preachers out there, and there are a lot of them that believe that if that little baby dies before it's baptized, it's going to burn in hell. What has a little baby done to be repentant for? What has a 9-year-old done to be repentant for? They don't even know what repentance is. They're just learning. There are some very logical processes that we can go through, brethren, to kind of prove our points and to show exactly really why it is important to make some of the decisions that we should do. Now, what I'm doing now is I'm kind of like whittling through this to see how I can get my time down. So just bear with me for a second. Here's another very important question. When Jesus was baptized, think about this for a second. When we come across the famous saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," after he came out of the waters of baptism, how old was Christ? 30. The scriptures say he was about 30. He was about 30. So, if baptism, being the symbol of our covenant, as he gave us example, and being important as it is, as he gave us example, and the Father knowing how important that example was, why wasn't Jesus baptized as an infant? Why wasn't he baptized as an adolescent? Why wasn't he baptized as a teenager? Why did he wait so long? I don't know. I understand that his mind was fully developed. He had the Holy Spirit. His ministry was just beginning. These are things, brethren, that we can't take lightly. We can't make capricious decisions on, that we have to oftentimes have a lot of time counseling people. One last scripture I want to get to before I shut up here. Before people get baptism, it is very important that they go through a session of counseling. And oftentimes I'll tell people, I'm actually not going to decide whether you get baptized today. You're going to decide whether you get baptized today. But there's some things I need to make you aware of to make sure that you're culpable and you understand what's going on. Do you understand repentance? Do you understand the Holy Spirit? Do you understand this? Do you understand that you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I had one person tell me, "Well, I haven't really done that much bad in my life." So, wow, what a response. So your sin is more righteous than my sin because you haven't done that much in your life? Sin is sin is sin. So people say, "You guys get involved in too many people's lives, you counsel too much," and they always use this scripture here, the Ethiopian, Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go forward toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. Okay? No water, hardly. "So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship." That's a vital, vital key to understanding this scripture and this encounter that Philip has with this Ethiopian. "Was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? So he was searching. And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, there came some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Lots of water, right? Immersion. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, where's the counseling session? Some people will point to me and say, if you need to counsel people, why wasn't the eunuch here counseled? Well, there's some certain things in the historical backdrop that we have to consider when we consider the state of mind of this eunuch and his conversion. Number one, why was he in Jerusalem? He was there to worship. So that tells me that this man was probably a Jewish proselyte. Number two, do you understand that back in these days it was absolutely illegal for a Gentile who was not a proselyte to have a copy of the scrolls? He had Isaiah with him and he was reading it. That was not allowed in those days. He would have been breaking the law. So the fact that he was there to worship, the fact that he had a copy of Isaiah, tells me that this in fact was a man who was a proselyte and had the basic fundamental principles and understanding of what he was about to do. The only missing thing he had was this. Is this Jesus the Messiah? Or am I looking for somebody else? That's what he was looking for. Everything else he had in line. He had repentance. He understood the law. He was, in fact, a proselyte. So, although I don't have a lot of time to go into a greater detail than this, suffice it to say that this was, in fact, there was a counseling session of sorts there. Peter did talk to him, gave him some more understanding. But this thing called baptism. Go back to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 6. And understand, when we are baptized, we are in fact being part and parcel to a very big memorial that happened about 2,000 years ago. That when we are baptized, that we are participating, as Colossians 2 tells us, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us baptism through his example, who did not need baptism, to illustrate to us that he desires to enter covenant into us. How do we enter into covenant with Christ? Through baptism. Then we take the Passover year after year and we renew our covenant with him. Who can be baptized? Those who are repentant. Those who understand what repentance is. Those who have lived enough life to understand what repentance is. Who have gone through enough in life to feel contrition in their heart and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We do not baptize people who do not have the mental capability to consider the consequences of their decisions. We do not believe that. We do not practice it. How important is baptism, brethren? Is baptism required? Absolutely. Well, God be with you. May you enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day until we see you again.